just wanted to welcome you so much to this church and thank you for joining us today.
Hello, everyone. I'm glad you're here. I see a lot of people on this side. I don't bite. You guys can move up closer if you like. I want to read something from Sister White before I even begin, just to make sure there's no confusion in the message today. And this is Sister White in Desire of Ages. Sorry if I get a little emotional. Before I read this, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, I just want to thank you so much for an opportunity to share what you've done in my life and the power you have of just realizing how much you love me and everyone here. So, Lord, I pray for your presence, that we will sit face to face with you right now. And, Father, that we will leave this place changed in your glory and for your purpose to share this very message with others. I thank you, Lord, for being with us. Bless us now, dear Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Desire of Ages, page 487 to 488. It is no part of Christ's mission to compel men to receive him. It is Satan and men actuated by his spirit that seek to compel the conscience. Under a pretense of zeal for righteousness, men who are confederate with evil angels bring suffering upon their fellow men in order to convert them to their ideas of religion. But Christ is ever showing mercy, ever seeking to win by the revealing of his love. He can admit no rival in the soul, nor accept a partial service. But he desires, Jesus desires only voluntary service, the willing surrender of the heart under the constraint of love. There can be no more conclusive evidence that we possess the spirit of Satan than the disposition to hurt and destroy those who do not appreciate our work, or who act contrary to our ideas. Every human being, in body, soul, and spirit, is the property of God. Amen. Christ died to redeem all. Nothing can be more offensive to God than for men through religious bigotry to bring suffering upon those who are the purchase of the Savior's blood. What is Sister White telling us here? Sister White is telling us that there are people out there who may be different from you. There are people out there who may believe differently than you. But they are still priceless. Because Jesus, by his death, purchased this very souls that are out there. Amen? My story begins when we immigrated from the Philippines to the United States and we settled in San Diego, California. And I was about 2 and a half. But when I was 3 years old, I was molested by a relative. Sexually violated for 3 long years. No one knew about it. My mom, however, caught the perpetrator in the act, violating me. That's difficult for a mother to comprehend, isn't it? How does a mother respond to this? What does a mother do? I'm sure my mother's first reactions was it was her fault. She was in shock, in a state of shock. She was paralyzed with fear. And her instinct was to protect my father. Because if my father had found out, my father, in her mind, would have killed her brother. It was an uncle of mine. So on that very day, we vowed to each other, we made a promise to each other that we would never tell my dad what had happened and what she had seen. And it was 8 years old when my dad found out. My uncle came by to visit, and my mom had a nervous breakdown. She was scared that I would be violated again. So she had him sleep in the garage. And my father was, this is absurd. Why are you having him sleep in the garage? This is your brother. What's wrong? And so my mother finally broke down and told my father what had happened when I was 6. My father came out of the room after much yelling and screaming and crying. I heard through the door. My father came out of the room and he sat on the couch and he was just in tears. I've never seen a man so broken in my life. And my father grabbed me in his arms and he said, "Anak, my child." Anak is Tagalog for my child. And he said, "Anak, this is not your fault. What happened to you was not your fault. I'm so sorry." And he held me in his arms. And I knew in that instant that the Lord was bringing healing in my heart. But ever since then, I struggled all my life. I struggled of feeling loved, feeling accepted. I grew up struggling in high school, junior high, high school, and I found myself attracted to women. I found myself daydreaming and fantasizing of being involved with a woman, in a in-love relationship with a woman. And throughout this time, I was also being abused by my mother, physically abused. This incident that happened in my life took a real toll on our relationship as mother and first child, firstborn, oldest daughter. God is good. God has been healing our relationship and being able to love each other as mother and daughter should. But here I was in high school struggling with this identity crisis. You know, who am I? What am I? How does the world perceive me? How do I interpret people's treatment towards me? How do I interact with others? What's my value in this world? What am I supposed to do with the secret, right? Confusion, depression was what all I knew. Men were something, it filled me with fear to even think of having a relationship with a man. And it was during this time in high school that my mom started doing a search for her own emotional healing. My father started getting into prophecy and watching these shows about Nostradamus and prophetic messages. And he started watching this one evangelistic show called the Worldwide Church of God. And apparently they were Sabbatarians. They were Sabbath keepers. And so this is how my father learned about the Sabbath. And he was convicted, and he shared his conviction with my mother. And soon after our search as a whole family, my father and mother explained to us that we're not going to be going to the Roman Catholic Church anymore. We're going to look for a church that's going to keep the Sabbath. And we read the Bible together as a family, and we learned about the Seventh-day Sabbath. And my mom, soon enough, was invited to a Seventh-day Adventist church. And we all went. It was refreshing. It was different. And we started Bible study. For 6 months, our family, our entire family, every Thursday evening, we had Bible study. And we learned about the sanctuary message. We learned about Jesus being our high priest. And we decided to get baptized. My dad made one rule when we started Bible study. He said, if not one will get baptized, no one will get baptized. My father said that we will be in the same faith together. But if you don't agree with this, we will not do it. We are going to get baptized together as a family. And that evening when we learned about the sanctuary message and Jesus being our high priest and how everything just unfolded before us, the truth of this message, God's word coming alive for our family, we each individually decided to get baptized. On December 14, 1985, we got baptized as a family. My mom, my dad, my brother, my sister, and myself. And on that same day, some guy asked me out. I was like, Lord, wow, you're working really fast. You know, good looking, looks like Tom Cruise. You know, asked me out. And so I went on a date with him, held my hand, tried to kiss me, and he wanted more. And he kept pushing for more. And I found myself saying no and pushing him away. And I wondered in my mind, why is an Adventist Christian man wanting to have sex with me on our first date? It was discouraging. I felt like a 3-year-old girl again, being violated. It was so discouraging. But we continued as we kept on going to church. I was studying my Bible. I was studying the Sabbath school lesson. Got involved with the youth and the early teens. And it was great. We had a new family. We had a new set of friends. And one Saturday night, we were playing volleyball at the church gym. And, you know, the aunties and the uncles were on the side. And they're gossiping. We're playing volleyball, having a good time. And one of the aunties called me over. And she says, Virna, come here. I said, yes, auntie. I run up to her. And she says, you know, you shouldn't be wearing that shirt. You know, that night I wore my most favorite shirt of all during that time. It was a Coca-Cola shirt. It said Coca-Cola right here. And the most important thing about the shirt, it made me look really slim. And so she told me, you shouldn't be wearing that shirt. You're a Christian now. That shouldn't say Coca-Cola. That should say Christian. I said, oh, yeah, you're right, auntie, you're right. And I humbly just, yeah, I won't wear this anymore. And I turned around and I remember thinking, wow, this is just a shirt. Mercy, Lord, what if she knew what I was struggling with? What if she found out what I've been struggling with? Would I not be accepted here? Would I not be helped? Would no one want to be my friend? And I panicked in my mind. And I struggled so hard. And I decided to go to Loma Linda University at the time, referred as La Sierra Campus. And I lived in an all-girls dorm. And sure enough, my struggles came back. Finding myself attracted to women, daydreaming, fantasizing. And I got on my knees one day in tears and I prayed to God. I said, Lord, I want this to go away. I know it's wrong. It's a sin. But I need this to go away. Maybe I need to go to some island somewhere with no electricity, no water. And I'll just rely completely on you, and I could come back and no one need to know about what I've been going through, and I could be a new person and changed. And so I marched to the administrative building and signed up for their missionary program. And the only country that was open was Hawaii, U.S. of A. And I realized, well, Lord, I guess... Wow, Hawaii. Someone needs to go to Hawaii, I figure. I thought it would be some island in the Pacific Ocean, but Hawaii is good. Okay. So I signed up and I got accepted to go to Hawaii the following year. And while there, I was a student. I was an assistant to a teacher in grades 3 to 6 classroom. I taught early teen Sabbath school. I taught 9th grade algebra. And I kept myself super busy. You know, because when you're busy, it looks good, right? When you're doing enough work in the church, you're a good person, right? And so I wore Seventh-day Adventist on my sleeve real good. Became a Pathfinder leader, too. That's how busy I kept myself. Another young man came into my life. Portuguese, green eyes, really good-looking guy. Saw him get baptized. He was on fire for the Lord. And he asked me out. And I'm like, Lord, maybe this is the right one. Maybe this is the one that you made just for me. We went out. First date was great. He just didn't touch me, didn't do anything. Second date, he held my hand. Third date was great. And I'm really learning to like this guy. He's playing the guitar for me. And we're just hanging out with other friends from the church. And then the next couple of dates became kind of challenging. Found himself very attracted to me and him to me and I to him, and found myself again pushing this man away from me and saying no. And I was really discouraged, and I vowed to myself that I wasn't going to deal with men anymore. I was just going to keep myself busy. I'll just be a hermit or whatever, a single woman all my life. My term ended there in Hawaii, came home. Couldn't go back to Loma Linda. Started work. Started going to school. Went to school full time. Went to work full time. And I met a woman. We shared the same schedule at work. We went to the same program at school. We were both trying to get our degrees in surgical nursing. And we were constantly together. And she was a Christian woman. Not a Seventh-day Adventist, but she was a Christian woman. And we fell in love. We found ourselves in an intimate relationship with one another, and we struggled all the while. In tears and praying together, we knew what was happening between us was wrong. We were convicted, but we kept seeing each other. Our feelings were so overwhelming. We found ourselves praying for each other, praying together. We decided to end it after 2 years in a secret relationship. She went her way, and I went mine. And that's when I decided to move to San Francisco to live my life out loud and proud. Finally, to be me. Someone I'd been hiding ever since I was in grade school. And I settled in really quick. It felt like home. I became a political and social activist for the gay community. I volunteered for HIV and AIDS organizations teaching safe sex to the LGBTQ community. I became an anti-domestic violence counselor for a anti-hate organization. And sure enough, I met a woman, and we fell in love, and we committed ourselves to a long-term relationship. All in all, we were together for almost 8 years. In our sixth year of our relationship, we wanted to have a family. We wanted to have a child. At that time, I had been smoking. At that point, I was smoking 2 packs a day. Cigarettes. Smoking 2 packs a day. So I wasn't ready to give birth. So we decided my partner would. And as we were doing the research and looking at donors and their profiles, we decided to get registered with the state of California as domestic partnerships. So we'll be legally seen as such and afforded the rights that were given for that category. And we find a donor profile from L.A., and we had the goods shipped from L.A. to the Sperm Bank of California in Berkeley. and had it stored there till it was time to inseminate. And that time came, and we picked up the cryo tank and brought it home, and we inseminated at home. We were excited. Is it going to take? Is she going to get pregnant? This was the reality of our lives at that time. And my partner got pregnant first try. And it was a pretty exciting time. We had our daughter at home. My partner gave birth to our daughter. I caught my little girl, this precious little life, in my hands. And her eyes were already open, and she was looking at me. And it was a beautiful experience to be a witness of life coming into this world. That year, a law had passed that afforded same-sex couples to adopt each other's children. And we signed up. And I was able to adopt my daughter as a parent, not as a stranger. It was the AB 25 law. And it afforded same-sex couples who were domestic partners registered to adopt each other's children as parents and not as strangers. So come January 2002, my lawyer filed the papers, first business day. And it was reported that I was the first in California to adopt under that new law. So I had NBC News calling me, coming to the house, interviewing me. I had newspapers calling me. I was a very well-known in the community as an activist, as an advocate for the LGBTQ community, and being in a same-sex relationship myself and now having a daughter. It was all over the news. You know, and we prided ourselves on teaching my daughter that she had two moms and that she was special, that she didn't need a dad. Unfortunately, when my daughter was 10 months old, we broke up. And I got involved in another relationship afterwards, and I became homeless. As a result of that relationship, I was beaten, physically and sexually violated by another woman. I lost my job, and I lost my home. January 1st of 2005, I became homeless, sleeping in my car. My life had crumbled. All of my belongings in a storage. I had organized chaos in my car. And I would sleep in front of a 24-hour Starbucks, often finding myself in tears in the middle of the night because it's so cold and I'm turning on the engine to get the heater going. And I often wondered, in tears, how did I get here? What happened? I felt alone a lot of those times. Eventually, that later on that year, I found a great job. I was able to get an apartment, and life was good again. One week, I'm a parent, single mom. The next week, I'm a single lesbian looking for love, hanging out with friends, having a good time, clubbing, and just spending time with my friends. 2008 came along. Does anyone remember what 2008 was about? I hear that a lot. I get the financial stuff. Yeah. There was something else going on. There was something on the ballots that year. Prop 8. What was Prop 8 about? Does anyone know? In the summer of 2008, something happened. 16,000 couples, same-sex couples, got married. 32,000 individuals got legally married in the state of California. Prop 8 passed in November. And what did that mean? That meant marriage was to stay between a man and a woman. Marriage was to be defined between a man and a woman. So same-sex marriage was out. Legislation was then, what do we do with the 16,000 couples that got married? Well, they decided that the 16,000 couples can stay married, but no one else can get married. And what did that mean for me? Well, my daughter's birth mother was one of those 16,000 couples. She legally married another woman before Prop 8 passed. Where did that leave me? Envious, jealous, and angry. I felt left out. And it was on my heart. It was heavy. And my sister and I would dialogue at one point. She was sitting in the living room and I was in the bathroom, and we were talking at each other and we're like, there's nothing wrong with us. We're good people. I don't want to kill anyone. I want to love someone. What's wrong with that? And all these arguments in our minds, right? And just to justify, you know, I'm entitled to have a relationship too with someone I love. It doesn't matter if they're a man or a woman. And this was the argument in my mind at that time. And I asked myself, what am I missing? What's wrong with this world? What am I missing? And in that thought, and with that question laying really heavy on my mind, I suddenly see the Bible in my mind. And I'm like, what? And the Bible in my mind looked like this. Just like that. I saw the hand holding it, and the pages were flipping back and forth. And the book that jumped out was the book of Hebrews. And I see this, the words come out in my mind. Again, this is all happening in my mind while I'm in the bathroom thinking, what am I missing? And the words that I see in my mind is, Jesus, your high priest. I'm shaking my head. I'm like, what is that? What's that got to do with what I'm asking? And then all of a sudden I started remembering the sanctuary message. And I saw the outer courtyard, and I saw the holy place, and I saw the most holy place, and there was this curtain and it tore, and the next thing I saw in my mind was the face of Jesus. I didn't understand what was happening to me. I ran to my room and flung open the door of my closet. For 20 years I had kept this bookshelf in my closet. It was a special bookshelf. It had my 20-year-old Bible on there. I had all these books, Steps to Christ, Desire of Ages, and then a whole volume set of this children's storybooks, still wrapped in cellophane. And I kept every piece of literature that my mom had hid in my home throughout the years. There would be times when she'd come and visit, and when she would leave, I would find them under my pillow, in the linen closet, in the bathroom, in the magazine next to the toilet. Sitting on the toilet, I open a magazine, here comes a glow chart coming out. You know? And finally, I told my mom one time, I said, Ma, come on. Don't disrespect my home. Don't go around my house hiding all these literatures. It's disrespectful. Just give them to me if you're going to give me something. She goes, oh, okay. Okay. So from that moment on, every time she visited, or if I were to visit her, she goes, oh, here, hon, this is for you. Not realizing I gave her permission to give me this stuff, right? I never would read them. I just put them on a bookshelf, on this special bookshelf. But that day, I opened the doors and grabbed my Bible. It almost creaked when I opened it. Mind you, brothers and sisters, this was the first time I was opening my Bible in 20 years. I saw the faded highlights, my favorite scriptures. I was re-highlighting them, not realizing, oh, I'm reading the Bible now. And soon enough, I had this craving to go to church. I wanted to find a church. I realized I want my daughter to learn about Jesus. So I went looking around, got on the phone with a friend of mine. I even told her, hey, Rachel, you know, I'm going to go find a church. She goes, oh, really? I said, yeah, I don't know. She goes, well, what are you? I said, well, I'm a non-practicing Seventh-day Adventist. And she goes, oh, Seventh-day Adventist. Do you know Doug Batchelor? This is my gay friend asking me if I know Doug Batchelor. I said, shh. And by that time, I had already been doing research, going online. I had saved all these pages. I said, Doug Batchelor? Yeah. And she goes, I'm taking their Bible studies on their website. I said, get out. Really? And she's like, yeah, you know, the Seventh-day Adventist church is really spot on with the Bible. This is my gay friend telling me this. I said, yeah, I know. Yeah. She goes, but do you think they'll accept us? Do you think they'll let us come to church? I said, I don't know, maybe there's some offshoot somewhere that just doesn't follow the general conference. Maybe, I don't know. I'm doing my research. She goes, well, if you find one, let me know. I'll go with you. Okay? I said, sure, sure. Feeling hopeless. Like, I'm not going to, I already went to the website and saw their statement on homosexuality. And I'm like, forget that. But I found this one church. It was a Filipino-American Seventh-day Adventist church in Pacifica on a Friday night. Had my daughter with me, got there. There was this man, apparently he was the pastor. He turned around and he had this huge smile on his face. I was like, dude, chill out. You know, in my mind, I didn't say that. It was like, oh, a little overwhelming. I said, I just want to know what time your services are tomorrow. Because my intention was to find an 8 o'clock service where there was no one there. Right? And he was a Filipino pastor, and so he said, oh, we don't have an 8 o'clock service anymore. It's we have a Sabbath school at 9:30, and then our divine service is at 11, and then there's potluck after. You should come tomorrow, he said. You'll be nice. And then he brought us into his office, and he sat us down, and he kept looking at me, kept looking at my daughter, and he prayed for us. And I just basically told him what a pastor would love to hear. I was a student missionary. I went to Loma Linda. I was a Pathfinder leader. I was a Sabbath school teacher for the early teens, and his smile just got bigger and bigger. You know, you could see the wheels turning already on how he could use me in the church. He goes, wow, really? And I just told him, I just been away for a while. Didn't share any details. I just want my daughter to learn about Jesus, and I want to start coming back to church. That's all. Because in my mind, that's all he needed to know. I'm not coming to church to socialize or make friends. That's not what I'm coming here for. No one needs to know about me. That's my business. That was my attitude. So every Sabbath after that, me and my daughter came to church. We'd sit in the back row. Every other week, my daughter would be with me. Every other week, I would be alone. And as soon as the sermon was done, I was out the door and in my car. I'd drive 2-3 blocks, make sure no one was following me, and I'd light up a cigarette. And I'd smoke all the way home, feeling really happy about being in this, you know, going to church. And come January, it's communion, first Sabbath of the month. I'm sitting in the back, and communion is going on. The pastor is preaching, and I'm having this conversation with God. And up to that point, I felt like every Sabbath, every sermon was just for me. Every Sabbath, I found myself in tears. I don't know what it was, the nostalgia again of the routine, the format of service, hearing a sermon. I was so touched every Sabbath. I was so broken every time I went home. But that particular Sabbath, I was talking to God in my mind, and I said, Lord, I know what this communion's about. I'm not good enough for it. I can't do this. This would be blasphemous. I'm a lesbian, remember? I can't do that. I'm not holy enough to do this. Then all of a sudden, in the pastor's preaching, it boomed really loud. And the pastor said, take a leap of faith and watch what God will do, not you. And I saw his finger pointing, and I thought he was pointing right at me. And I was like, is that you? You're telling me I can do this. I said, okay. Next thing I knew, I found myself downstairs holding a bowl of water. And I'm shaking and I'm crying. And everyone's already paired up. And the pastor's wife comes to me and she says, Verna, it's okay, don't cry. I'll wash your feet. And I'm sitting there watching this lady wash my feet. And it hits me like a brick. I'm thinking, man, this woman doesn't even know me and she's washing my feet. What if she did know me? What if she knew? Would she still wash my feet? Would I be here? Would they kick me out? But But at the same time, you guys, I can't describe this feeling. I felt convicted that I wasn't good enough, that I shouldn't be there. I'm lying about who I was. They don't know me. Yet at the same time, I felt so free, so happy. I actually stayed for potluck, had some really good chicken adobo that day. It was the real chicken too. And I was so happy. I went home and sat on my lazy boy and read my Bible. I went outside, had a cigarette, reading my Bible, and I was just, wow, this is such a great Sabbath. You know, and my phone rang that afternoon, and my friends are inviting me out, you know. Hey, Vernie. That's my Saul name. I don't go by Vernie anymore. Like, hey, we're going to go clubbing tonight. It's so-and-so's birthday, and we're going to go dinner and everything like that. We want you to come. I'm like, oh, yeah, I'll wait. I got to wait till sundown. And my friend goes, what? Sundown? I said, I'll just see you guys at the club. I got some stuff to do. I'll explain that to you later. And so I waited till sundown, had my sundown worship, prayed, got ready, got all spiffied up, and went out to the club, this lesbian club, having a great time with my friends. So that one friend that called me comes up to me, Angie, and she goes, hey, Vernie, what's that sundown stuff you mentioned? I said, oh, yeah, that's right, sundown. Oh, yeah, because I've been going to church lately. What? Really? And then all my friends, they all turned. They heard the word church. And they all turned, and we're outside in the patio of this club, and we're smoking and cracking jokes, and all eyes were on me. And I'm like, yeah, I've been going to church lately. It's been really nice. Filipino church. They have potluck. You guys should come. Potluck? Yeah, we'll go with you. And I was even thinking, leaving that night, I was like, what am I doing? Talking about church in a place like this? God forbid. So I go home. I had one cigarette left in my pack. And I had noted earlier in the day, like, I should really quit. This is not good for me. But I love it too much. Oh, well. So I went home, and usually I have a cigarette before I go to bed. And I light the cigarette up, and I suddenly get a sore throat. A really sharp pain in my throat. And I'm like, what is this? This is my cigarettes. I thought maybe I picked up someone else's cigarette. And I said, no. And so I went in, got water, and I'm drinking water and smoking the cigarette, drinking water and smoking the cigarette. And the pain is just getting worse and worse, you know. And I didn't want to waste it. I smoked it all the way to the butt. I finished the whole cigarette. They're so expensive. So, yeah, I got my buzz all the way to the butt. And went to bed sick as a dog. I actually didn't go to bed. I lay down on the couch and fell asleep. And I said, oh, Lord, I know I should quit. I don't know how. Fell asleep. And the next morning, I get up and go to 7-Eleven to buy two, get one free. Right? So I pull up in front of 7-Eleven. I turn off my engine, and I'm opening the door. And these nauseated feelings come back. And I'm just like, oh, I felt like I was going to puke everything up, and I was, what's going on? And my body started to shake. And I slammed the door shut. I stayed in the car and I held my steering wheel. And I said, okay, Lord, I don't want to, as much as I want to smoke right now, I want you more. I want you more. I don't know how I'm going to do this. I've tried to quit before and it's never worked. So you're going to have to do this, okay? This is on you. You got to do this. So I reach for the glove compartment, and I'm looking for a piece of gum. And I find this old chiclet-type gum. I don't know how old it was. But I started chewing on this thing. It was so hard. Like, because I knew if I walked into that 7-Eleven, I knew I was going to buy cigarettes. I could not get out of the car. So I started my car, backed up, and I sped all the way back home. I climbed up the stairs. I skipped steps. And I was acting like in a panic. You know, when we find ourselves in trouble, we don't panic anymore. But I was panicking. I went into my home, grabbed a paper bag. I threw all my ashtrays, all my lighters, every smoking paraphernalia, pipe, matches, lighters, whether they were a gift to me or not. And I put them in this paper bag and I ran downstairs and I threw it in the dumpster. And I sat in my Lazy Boy and I sat there and like, what am I doing? This is crazy. This is so crazy. So I picked up my Bible and I just started reading. I said, Lord, I don't want to smoke. Please help me not smoke. And that was my constant prayer every day after that. I get to work the following Monday. Oh, yeah, I called my mom. I said, Mom, I'm going to quit smoking. She goes, what? How are you going to quit smoking? I said, I'm just going to stop. There's no other way. I just got to stop smoking. And she's like, oh, but you, that's not the way to do it. I said, what, you're telling me not to keep smoking? And she goes, no. It's just that. I said, Mom, there's no other way. Just pray for me. You know, and at this time, I was already calling my mom, asking her questions about the Bible, about this study, that study. And my mom would be like, so you're going to church? I'm like, yeah. So you're not? Yes, I am. I'm still a lesbian, Mom. There's nothing wrong with that. And this was the kind of conversations I was having with my mom all that time. So the following day at work, I go to the coffee room, the break room, and I make a pot of coffee. And I was smelling that coffee, and I was about to pour myself a cup. And I hear this voice, really audible voice. And it said, you can't have coffee. And I was like, why? I said, and then all of a sudden I'm standing there in the middle of the break room, like, oh, that's right. If I drink coffee, it's going to make me want to smoke, because coffee and a cigarette was my breakfast back then. Right? So I said, oh man, coffee too, Lord. How am I going to do this? This is crazy. So I just got a bottled water. Make that part short. 7 days. Found myself driving to work. And I smelt something awful come into the car. Had my vents open. And I heard this voice again. And it said, look up. So I look up and I see this guy. He's got a cigarette hanging out his car. The fumes of his cigarette was going into my car. It was the car in front of me. And I couldn't stand the smell. That was January of 2009. I had not smoked since. After 7 days, I had no craving. After 7 days, I hated the smell of smoke. I praise God for that. That was something I've been trying all my life to quit. But one Sabbath, I went home. And I was kind of down. I wanted to hear some Christian music, and the only kind of Christian music that I was familiar with was the Heritage Singers. So I went on YouTube and found my favorite song. We are the reason that he gave his life. Amen. I find this song, and I'm listening to it, and there's some clip of a movie. It turns out to be Passions of the Christ movie. And I'm watching this clip, and it's the woman caught in adultery, and she's on the ground, and the character of Jesus is looking down at her. And I open up my Bible, and I'm following along in the book of Matthew, and I'm looking at the film, and I'm looking at the Bible, and I'm following along. And soon enough, I could hear the music, and I'm looking at the Bible, and I hear the words of Jesus. He says, where are those who condemn you? And I see this. She looks around, and she says, no one? But you know that was a question. And how do we know that was a question and not so much of a statement? Is because of Jesus' answer to her. What she was asking, no one, but do you? Because Jesus' response to her was, neither do I. Jesus read the question in her heart. Do you condemn me, Jesus? So Jesus had to reach this woman's heart. He had to rid of the condemnation to reach her heart. Amen? Because Jesus knew already that this woman was dealing with her own condemnation. And with this, I heard the conviction so loud, if Sunday is the counterfeit to my Sabbath, what do you think is the counterfeit to my creation? I didn't know how to take that. I found myself in my apartment by myself, repenting of my life, knowing that I had been living for myself all these years. But I was angry with God. I'm like, I'm a counterfeit? Is that what you're telling me? I'm a counterfeit? Then what's all this for? I'm going to go to hell. I read the verses, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Don't deceive yourselves. Neither fornicator, adulterer, idolater, homosexual will not inherit the kingdom of God. I've read it. So what's the issue, God? Why am I doing all of this for then? This was my argument. This was my anger. And I opened up God's Bible a few days later and I was just really searching. What did God mean by that conviction? I'm a counterfeit? There's no way I'm a counterfeit. I thought I'm created by you. You made me this way. I was born this way. There's nothing I can do. Oh, I was caught up in this confusion. And I opened God's word. And sure enough, I just felt peace. And he showed me the verse. I had skipped some slides here, guys. But let's just get caught up here. That's me when I was 3. When the violations began, this was my family. When we got baptized into the church, that was me when I moved to San Francisco. I wore men's clothes, cut my hair short. I identified as a butch lesbian for 20 plus years. It's my daughter, 7, on the left. She was only 7 years old when Proposition 8 started, and the Lord gave me that first conviction about the sanctuary and Jesus being our high priest. And on the right, that's my daughter now. She just turned 16 on Wednesday. I have a 16-year-old. Please pray for me. She's going to be learning how to drive pretty soon. Yeah. So, God showed me this verse in Romans, chapter 1, verse 24 to 25. Says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Comma. Paul is now going to explain what the lie is. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When God showed me this verse as I was contemplating this counterfeit conviction, I realized what God was telling me. It wasn't so much that I was the counterfeit, but the very fact that I had worshipped the creature more than the Creator. I had worshipped myself. Now, sin overall is all about self-worship, isn't it? Now, when you look at a homosexual relationship, a man with a man, a woman with a woman, same body parts, it's like looking in a mirror. Someone who looks like you. Self-worship. To love someone that looks like you is what I had been doing. My lesbianism was a way of protection for me. And it was at that very moment that I got on my knees and I repented. And I asked the Lord to take it away from me. And at the same time, I had a panic. What do I do with my friends? Oh my God, what do I do with my daughter? What have I done? I decided I needed to get rebaptized. The pastor brought me into his office, and his wife was there, and I sat there in front of him, and I told him the truth. Remembering the truth will set you free. The pastor and his wife was in complete shock. Their faces was like this. I could just see and hear his thoughts. A lesbian has been coming to my church for 4 months. And now she wants to get rebaptized. Long story short, both myself and my sister got rebaptized together. My mom was in complete utter shock. I thought she was going to have a heart attack. Imagine a mother praying for her child for 20 years. There were times that she wanted to give up. But I also realized God was trying to save me from something more serious. God was trying to save me from something more detrimental to my spiritual life. He was trying to save me from legalism. And you probably wonder, how does living a homosexual life be a life of legalism? It is, because legalism at its best is when we say, God can't love me. Legalism at its best is when we say, God won't love me. God can't change me. God was trying to redeem me from that belief that he didn't love me all this time. And to tell me that his love is what can change my life. It's his love that could change my life. You know, I recall three instances, and I'm going to end this pretty soon. In a couple minutes, bear with me. There were three instances in my life that God showed his love for me. One time I was visiting my mom. I had to go pick her up at a church in San Diego, and I had my partner with me. I'm out in the church parking lot a little bit farther away, and I'm smoking a cigarette and I'm waiting for my mom. I called her up and I said, Mom, I'm here at the church now. Let's go. Come on, say goodbye to the people now. Let's go. She goes, okay, Anak, I'll be there. And right after I put the phone down, I see the doors open of the church. And this woman comes running down the parking lot, and she's heading straight for me. And I'm like, is she coming for me? Or I threw the cigarette away. I told my partner to stay in the car, and I just stood there. I froze. And she's, next thing I knew, this woman had me in her arms, and she's swinging me back and forth. Virna, it's so nice to see you. It's been so long. You look so good. And I'm thinking, butch out haircut, men's clothes. Does she see what I'm wearing? Doesn't she know I'm a lesbian? She's saying I look good. And she's hugging me. So these were the thoughts that were racing my mind. And she just kept on hugging me. And she'd look at me and give me a kiss on the cheek. And so good to see you. Come back again, okay? The next incident in my life that left an impression on me is when my dad had a stroke. And my mom told me, there's going to be some people from the church coming, Anak. Anak meaning my child. So if you want to go somewhere while they're here, maybe you're not comfortable. I said, all right, I'll go find a floor to hide. So I was like, oh, when are these people going to leave? So I found some vacant floor, sat on the couch, and just sat there. And all of a sudden, I hear the elevator open. Ding. And these little footsteps getting louder and louder coming towards me. And I'm like, oh my God. And then I see this head pop around the corner. And she goes, oh, there you are. I've been looking for you. Your mom said you would be hiding out. I said, hi, Bobby. She was an active youth leader when I was at church, and I remember seeing her, and it was nice to see her. She sat next to me, and she put her arms around me, and she goes, you know, I'm really sorry with what your family's going through. We're praying for your father. And we just sat there in silence. Her arm didn't flinch. She sat really close to me. And I'm thinking, man, doesn't she see how I look? Doesn't she know? Weird. The next incident was something my sister shared with me later on about my mom. And my mom had gone to church. There was some meeting going on, and it was during the summer. Gay Pride was happening in San Diego, and my mom overheard these people talking about homosexuals. And the sentiments were, you know, those homosexuals are an abomination. They're going to go to hell. They're hopeless people. They were just saying really mean things. And my mom interrupted them. And she said, hey, excuse me. You're talking about my daughter. You know that? And they were stunned. My mom said, you know, we should still love them and pray for them. You need to pray for my daughter. And my sister told me that my mom was almost in tears. These three instances, you would think so minor, but I remember the impression that it left on me. A woman came running after me, accepting me, however way I looked. Another woman searched for me, looked all over the hospital for me, and found me. And my mom defended me. She wasn't defending what I was doing or what my lifestyle was. My mom was defending my place in heaven, the very spot that Jesus reserved for me. Jesus showed me how he accepted me, how he looked for me, and how he defends me as my high priest. You know, today, I'm happy to tell you that I no longer have attractions towards women. I'm praying for a husband, if it's God's will. He doesn't have to look like Tom Cruise. He doesn't have to have green eyes. Whoever the Lord has planned for me to have, I would love to hear my daughter call someone daddy. Soon after my rebaptism, my sister and I both got rebaptized together. And that very day at potluck, they had made so much food. I actually invited all my friends. I invited my uncle. I invited all my extended relatives and all my gay friends to my baptism. Because my belief was, if there was any time that God can show what he can do, it's now. So bring them in, Lord. I was like, bring them in. And I sat there. I kept looking at the door. No one showed up. Only one person. My daughter was already with me. Her birth mother showed up. Her birth mother sat next to my mom and actually consoled my mom when my mom found out that both my sister and I were getting rebaptized. And they both, my daughter and her birth mother, went to the back of the baptistry and personally saw me die in the Lord and raised up in Christ. I have to keep remembering that because I know the Lord loves my ex-partner and her partner, and he wants them all in heaven. Amen. And my daughter watches me now. She watches how I treat her mom and their friends and my friends. There's always someone watching, brothers and sisters. And there's people out there watching and waiting to be loved and accepted in the love of Jesus. And that love can change us. That love can give us a new life, eternal life with our Savior and our Creator. Amen? It was at potluck. My mom and the pastor were talking. They had all this food because they thought all these people were coming. And my prayer that very day, like, nothing was enough for me. I kept praying and asking God for more. And I asked him that very time. I said, Lord, I need you to show me that this is you, that I'm not just going with the motions this time, that this is really you. And so I found myself listening to this conversation between my mom and this pastor. My mom said to the pastor, Pastor, you know, you look very familiar. The pastor goes, you know, you do too. And then my mom goes, ah, I remember now. I saw you, I met you at the Filipino convocation in Riverside, at La Sierra, Loma Linda. I met you and I went to you, remember? I told you, go visit my daughter. She lives in San Francisco because I found out you were in San Francisco. I asked you to go visit her and pray for her. She hasn't been to church in a long time. And the pastor's face was just like, oh yeah. But you know what? You never gave me her information. This was 10 years before. My mom was like, that was 10 years ago, Pastor. The daughter I was telling you about was Virna. My mom, you guys get it? My mom met the pastor that was going to rebaptize me 10 years later. Who would have thunk? It was a God thing, isn't it? How could that have happened? That my mom had met the pastor that was going to rebaptize me 10 years later. I shook my head and I couldn't believe it. Every hair stood up on end. Two things needed to happen afterwards. I was convicted that I had to go forgive my uncle in person, and I did. Every bone in me didn't want to, but I knew I had to, because if God could forgive me, he could forgive him, and I could forgive him. So I stood in front of my uncle and I said, Uncle, I want you to know I forgive you. And he couldn't look at me. And I asked him, please forgive me too, because I hated you for so long. I want you to know I love you and I care for you. Then the next thing that needed to happen was me and my daughter were together alone at home, and she's coloring in her Jesus coloring book that I bought her. And I'm sitting there just looking at my daughter, realizing all the things that all the choices I had made has now influenced her life. She's become a victim of circumstance, a victim of my own choices. So I told her to get on my knee. I said, sweetheart, I have something to tell you. She said, yeah, mama. She's 7. She put her arms around me. I said, I'm really sorry you don't have a dad. Really, really sorry, sweetheart. She goes, oh, mama. And she hugged me. And she took me. And for like a second, I felt like the child and she the adult. And she took me and she looked at me. She says, mama, I know Jesus is my dad. And I said, sweetheart, I hope you always remember that. I hope you always remember that. I hope we always remember that. Amen. So my life continues. I'm nowhere near perfect. I still have other struggles. But I praise God for the struggles because it tells me I need him more and more every day. I'm far from perfection. but I'm nowhere near where I was. By His grace and His love. This afternoon, I want to encourage every single one of you to come to the seminar. The seminar is going to be about how do we love people to Jesus? How can we love as Jesus would? Our friends, our coworkers, our family members. And still remain in truth and not compromise the truth of God's word. That sin is sin, no matter what it is. It's unacceptable to God. Whatever sin it is, it's all the same. Every and any sin casts us apart from Christ. It keeps us away from Jesus. So this afternoon is important. We're going to have a little presentation about the LGBTQ community and the history and why they're at where they're at now. Why is their response to Christianity the way it is? And then we're going to have a Q&A session where we will all participate in. It will be kind of fun. So I want to encourage every one of you to come. Bring your parents along and translate for them if you can. You will be really, really blessed. And you know, the recent news, Australia is getting very close to approving same-sex marriage. Us as a church, us as a young people, young adults in this church, we need to know, we need to understand, how do we respond to this? In love. Because our human nature, our human instinct, it was given to us. We want to fight back. We want to stand for truth. We want to change people. We want to say to people that this is a sin. They need to change their lives. But there's another way, brothers and sisters. There's another way to do this. And God will be more than glorified in your life and in the people's life that we witness to. Young people are killing themselves today because they have no one to talk to. Young people are suffering from depression, suicidal thoughts, drug use. They're trying to find acceptance. They're trying to find love. If the church can't speak about this, if we can't teach our children about these issues, they're going to find someone else that will listen to them. They will find someone else to teach them. And it won't be biblical. We have to get ready to address this issue. We have to let young people know and old people know that there is hope in Jesus. We need to let people have their experience with Jesus. He wants voluntary service, brothers and sisters. He doesn't want us twisting people's arms. He wants our hearts. So I encourage you to spend time with me this afternoon. And I thank you for allowing me this time and going over a little bit. I praise God for everyone who's here and who was able to make it. Let us stand and pray. If there's anyone here who'd like to raise your hands, if there's anyone here, if you're struggling with something in your life, whether it's a secret or if it's out and open, God knows what happens behind our closed doors, in our rooms, while we're online, what we're perusing, what we're taking into our bodies. Whatever struggles you have, and if you want to surrender that today, give it all to Jesus, raise your hand. Raise them high and proud. There's no shame in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? There's no shame. Because Jesus not only died to cleanse us from our sins, but He also died to take the shame away. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, I praise you, dear Lord, for all those who have raised their hands at this very moment. That they will keep it upheld high, Lord. And they will trust you with it. Father, we all pray the prayer, take our hearts, for we cannot give it. Father, there's hope and there's victory already in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to remember it. Help us to claim it. Help us to live it, Lord, so the greater purpose of reaching others can be done by your grace, by your power. Father, we're your children, created in your image. Help us to believe it. Help us, Lord, to live it. I thank you, Lord, for loving us so much. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, Amen.